I'll begin at the beginning. Now after the death of Moses, a servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law, which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Let us pray. Most gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we assemble here now as your body in response to the summons of our Lord Jesus. And with gratitude, Lord God, we ask that you would be gracious now unto us and that you would be pleased to use your word to refine your people unto greater maturation. Father, I pray that you would anoint my every thought and utterance, that it might be consistent with your word and edifying to your blessed people. For we ask it all in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. When I composed this morning's sermon, I did so fittingly enough with the faculty and homeschooling parents, particularly in mind given today's special gathering. Though certainly I suspect the instruction will be also applicable for all present, and I certainly hope that it will prove beneficial. Last Sunday, our church was blessed again by Reverend Jerry Wiss, who is an enduring friend of Tri-City Covenant Churches, and he's been over the years visiting us periodically for conferences and so forth and for vacations. And invariably, every time he meets and comes to visit us, he teaches in Sunday school, and he also delivers a sermon. He's a very gifted teacher and preacher, to say the least. And last week, we were once again blessed by Jerry's visit. And Jerry's sermon was, as was expected, very compelling. And among the many things to which he alluded, I was particularly struck by his explanation relative to the unique reformational view of the gospel in the world as it respects the relationship between grace and nature. He put it this way, and I'm quoting from his sermon. Such a view sees or understands God's grace not as originating in, but as divinely arising from within nature. The incarnation, indeed Christ's resurrection, so illustrating. End quote. Jerry essentially advanced the point that the notions of grace and nature are not dichotomous, but rather divinely connected, thereby positing that the whole of the Bible is applicable to the whole of life. He proceeded to explain, and I quote, those who attempt to separate nature and grace are led to sacrifice one to the other. Then, alluding to Craig Bartholomew's comments in the topic, affirmed that such an undue theological separation has led to both a narrow fundamentalism that is retreated from the world and a theological liberalism that is indistinguishable from the world. And in both instances, the principle of law is essentially discounted in the matter of faith, and heaven, it suggested, has no relevance to the earthly realm. Soliciting Reverend Paul Edgar's perspective on this, he helpfully added, and I quote, holding to a faulty nature-grace relationship of a wrongly divided upper story and a lower story view of reality denigrates the material creation and is a consequent negation of our dominion assignment, end quote. I found that very helpful and well and succinctly stated And I think therein lies the crux of the matter, and that's essentially what I hope to advance to you this morning, and I think very, very probative and relevant for we as teachers and parents and the very complex and difficult and weighty matter that truly is. But we know, based upon biblical teaching, that everything matters in life, to include the tangible and the intangible, the spiritual and the physical. All actions, however small or however large, the asserted gospel bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Nothing eludes the total reach of God's grace, and there isn't anything that exists apart from it. Jerry's observations serve, I believe, as a nice base for our consideration of the Father's Word this morning, principally the Joshua text, especially as we prepare to undertake the new academic year, which incidentally will be Tri-City's 33rd year of ministry, I believe. The premise that all of earthly life is heaven invested should serve to properly motivate and orient us for the endeavor before us. There exists a definable cause for which we are committed, a definable playing field, and a definable outcome we ought to see to completion and veneration of God. Recognizing that all things are meaningful and implicated in the matter of faith, to include this temporal world, serves to inform Christians how we are to operate, how we are to view and operate in this world, what we value, what we perceive as relevant, and thus what we do. Fittingly and complementary to this assertion, Tri-City Christian Academy's stated mission is properly predicated upon the Westminster Shorter Catechism's opening interrogative, bearing on the chief end of man, articulated in the clause, and I quote from the mission statement itself. To advance the dual propositions that Jesus Christ is Lord over every area of life and thought, and that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Moreover, the school's stated philosophy, which is rather extensive, I'll read in pertinent part. Christianity alone correctly identifies the source of all law as the triune God of the Bible. Christian education, therefore, seeks to understand the facts of the world, not as independent, unrelated, random events existing in a moral vacuum, but in terms of man's relationship to the one and only creator of all the facts of the universe, the God of the Bible. Fairly unqualified, and indeed consistent with the reformational view of the gospel. Now, I suspect, because I certainly know my own subjective thoughts, that most, if not all of you teachers present here, are probably asking yourself, have I really signed up for yet another year in Christian education that I know most assuredly will usher in many difficulties and complications and opposition? Well, that's probably true of all of us. And the Bible doesn't really give us any other option. This, of course, is by divine design. The Lord not only mandates that we resume the labors here, but He calls for our increasing commitment and competency in the engagement, especially because of our cultural context. We must return. We're the only ones who can point to the remedy, Christ Jesus our Lord. This has been the business of the church since her inception, as indicated by the Lord Himself in John's Gospel, chapter 17. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them my word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the prepositions used are most assuredly deliberate and significant here. Although not of the world, speaking of the church, we are not taken out of the world, but rather sent into the world, as in that He, Jesus Christ, was also sent into the world. The church's mission is to prevail upon the nations to acknowledge Jesus for who He is, the King of the realm, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, Our job, more specifically, is to accomplish this here, in this little parcel of the globe, ensuring that our every thought, utterance, and action proclaims the kingship of Jesus Christ. So what do? Well, we take, if you will, the signal from Joshua's account. We continue the fight. Indeed, we vie for control of the land. We are the heirs of Christ, and in Him we're claiming what He has already given us by way of our inheritance, which is the entirety of the creation, the physical creation, to occupy and to use it in advance of His good purposes for the creation. And so we see that ethics and land are inseparable concepts. The physical creation is to be possessed and controlled by God's own, to be used and developed, guided by His law word, for its proper use and enjoyment. The covenant of God is that which directs the use of the land imparted. This is why in the creation mandate, the granting of the creation to us was implicitly conditioned upon our godly governance and development of it. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 31. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning was the sixth day. So in this pre-fall expression of God's designs for the creation, a creation none untainted by sin and the rebellion it breeds in men's hearts, we see man was to govern the earth in his representative capacity and consistent with the character of God. That which was created and the Father's plans for it were, as He Himself aptly declared, very good. The next significant affirmation of this divinely granted land trust, if you will, was the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12. "That the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So here again we see God announces the promise of the land, the reference to Canaan indicative of the first installment to the church, the righteous use of which was to prove a contrast to the surrounding nations, in effect the nursery phase for this emerging priestly nation. The grant of land is expectedly conditioned upon the covenant of God, that it be used in accordance with His prescribed will. So long as the church observes the covenant terms, we retain our possessory interest, ensuring the land's beneficial use for all inhabitants. Notably, when Adam and Eve broke covenant with God, they were immediately served an eviction notice. The covenant was breached, the use revoked. Under Moses' leadership, when the Israelites stood at the threshold of Canaan, having then the spies report, the resulting disbelief in God's promise of victory occasioned the revocation of the land grant, and beyond that, a death sentence was imposed. The scathing rebuke of the Lord is chronicled in Numbers chapter 14, and I would encourage you at some point on your own time to revisit that particular chapter. So you fast forward to the offspring of that accursed and deceased generation gathered under the leadership of Joshua, who, like their parents, stood at the threshold of the land of Canaan, with the same promise of victory from God again affirmed. In the Joshua passage read at the start, we again see the unity of law and conquest. Joshua chapter 1, notice God issues a land grant and with specificity, verses 1 through 4. God then guarantees a land grant, verses 5 and 6. And finally, we see that the conveyance is tied to the integrity of the people as it respects compliance with the terms of the covenant that itself runs with the land. Verses 7 and 8. The character of the land's possessor determines the use of the land. Again, land and ethics are inseparable. And doesn't experience indeed teach us this? Which is the better use? A Christian school or a house of ill repute? An investment firm office or a drug house? A doctor's office or a mystic's fortune-telling house? A church building or an abortion clinic? You get the idea. The dedication and use of land is directly correlated to the ethics of its possessors. This is why we in faith as the Church of Christ must be an obedient possession. If not, the land by default falls into the hands of the enemy, who themselves tend to misuse and defile the land. That billboard just down the street here on West High Street celebrating homosexuality is a competing claim on the use of the land upon which it stands. Christianity, certainly Tri-City Christian Academy, has a polarized view of its proper use. It's represented, for example, by the Ten Commandment Monument in downtown Somersworth, and even more significantly, by this particular institution, which is committed to the cause of Christian education, teaching our children, predicated upon those Ten Commandments. Both ultimately have life-altering implications for the citizenry of our communities in the land where they live. Again, this is a battle for the creation, the physical creation. And it's our responsibility to embrace the terms of the Father's covenant, that through faith-filled lives, appropriating the ethos of the Father through Christ's mediated grace, we might use the land and equip others to likewise use the land in conformity with God's expressed intentions for it. Reverend Brian Nolder, some weeks ago, was good enough to loan me this book entitled The Drama of Scripture, Finding Our Place in the Biblical Story by Craig Bartholomew and Michael Doheny. And here it speaks to this land grant and the covenant to which it is subjected. So I'll read for you a few paragraphs on that front. The book of Joshua tells the story of the Israelites' conquest of Canaan under Joshua's leadership. Taking possession of their own land is a huge step forward in the story of the nation of slaves who left Egypt. At this moment, Israel does indeed become a new creation. A slave becomes an heir, and helpless child becomes a mature inheritor. Although the conquest is achieved by means of several battles, the narrative stresses throughout that the Israelites are entirely dependent upon the Lord for their success. Indeed, the land is a gift from the Lord and a fulfillment of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. The Lord himself commands Joshua to prepare the Israelites to cross the Jordan River and enter the land he is about to give to them. Joshua is exhorted to be strong and courageous, because the Lord is going to give the land to the Israelites, thereby fulfilling his promise to their forefathers. Joshua prepares for the conquest by sending spies to survey the land. When these men return with their report, it does not have the tone of fear that dominated the report of the spies whom Moses 40 years earlier sent into Canaan. The spies are given refuge in the house of a prostitute named Rahab, who hides them from the king of Jericho. She tells them how the Lord's reputation has spread even here in Canaan, creating fear among the inhabitants of the land. Rahab secures a promise from the spies that she and her family will be treated kindly when the Israelites come in force to conquer the land. Back on the east side of the Jordan, the Israelites receive their spies' favorable report. Thus encouraged, they set out for their new homeland. They are led across the Jordan by the Ark of the Covenant, which holds back the waters and enables them to cross. 12 stones are taken from the riverbed and set up as a memorial just within the boundary of Canaan, to remind them that it is the Lord who enables the Israelites to cross this river and take possession of the land. This conquest is the Lord's work, as illustrated vividly just west of the river near Jericho. An angel appears to Joshua with a sword in his hand. When Joshua asks him whose side he is on, the angel replies, "Neither, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." In words reminiscent of God's command to Moses at the burning bush, the angel tells Joshua to take off his sandals, for he stands on holy ground. Clearly, it is not Joshua, but the Lord himself, who is the general in charge of this campaign. The Lord is the one who will grant success to the Israelites. The details of the conquest of Jericho repeatedly reinforce this concept. Under the Lord's instruction, the Israelites march around Jericho for 7 days with the ark, representing the presence of the Lord, leading the way, which incidentally is worship. On the seventh day, the walls of Jericho collapse when the trumpet is sounded and the people shout. The Israelites attack the city and destroy every living thing in it in obedience to the Lord's command. They spare only Rahab and her family. Several aspects of this holy war are hard for us to understand. Was it really necessary? Was it just to kill all the citizens of Jericho and their animals? We will discuss this further below, but suffice it here to note that God is quite clear in his instructions to the Israelites. They must fight in this way. Indeed, when they first attempt, just after the defeat of Jericho, to conquer the town of Ai, they are defeated precisely because just one man among them, Achan, of the tribe of Judah, had disobeyed God. He has kept back some of the plunder from Jericho for himself. This disobedience is taken very seriously, and Achan is stoned to death. After this, they successfully conquer Ai. But this time, the Israelites are allowed to carry off the livestock and other goods from the city, as the Lord had instructed Joshua. The earlier problem at Ai, caused by Achan's sin, is a reminder that Israel will be successful in the land only if the people remain obedient to the Lord and keep the terms of his covenant. So I think the emphasis here is quite clear, and I think very, very helpful to us, particularly again as we prepare to undertake yet another tour of duty in 2017-2018. We must remember that the creation itself, though subject to the curse, is not bad. God himself declared it very good at its inception. The harmonious and productive use of it for the good estate of mankind is tied to man's ethics. The character of the land's dedication is a direct consequence of man's character. Harvard College was formerly a place for the propagation of Christianity and the training of pastors for ministry. Now it's basically a breeding ground for God-hating humanists whose exploits are predominantly geared towards committing the land to ungodly ends, whether this be in the form of abortion clinics, gender-neutral facilities, advocacy for the dissemination of obscene material as a protected First Amendment privilege, and the list goes on. And to our discredit, due to our increasing absence from the fight, we've largely conceded our schools and public institutions. Indeed, the Boys and Girl Scouts of America organizations, and so many others. Much of the property for which we are responsible by divine grant is presently in the hands of modern-day idol-worshipping Canaanites. We've been so inclined to retreatism, our opponents have now given chase, and we're sadly on the run. The intensifying assaults are targeting Christian schools and churches all over this country. They've gone so far as to pierce through the veil and attempt to censor now the preaching of the word in our churches. In 2016, you may have heard the Attorney General in the state of Georgia had essentially commanded Dr. Walsh to relinquish his sermon notes to the government because they were curious to find out what he had to say about sexuality, what he had to say about health, and science and creationism. Similarly, there was a case out of Houston in 2014. The city had similarly issued subpoenas demanding a group of pastors to turn over any sermon notes dealing with sexuality, gender identity, and specifically Anise Parker, who was the city's first openly lesbian mayor. The ministers were actually threatened with contempt of court charges if they didn't comply with that order. The escalating invasive tactics are indeed most telling and sadly an indictment against the church. They, meaning the enemies of God, certainly see this as a fight for the land, and so must we. You see, we're not training our students to merely survive in Christ, but to conquer. The gospel news is not intended to incapacitate, but to mobilize. The church's biggest impediment is we ourselves. Spiritualizing out our faith as if the physical creation was of no consequence, as if it was a divine oversight. An unwarranted concession, to be sure. Such a position is a rejection of the land grant, treasonous against the king, who himself physically entered into the creation, who himself physically walked among us, and then physically spilled his blood so that both our condemnation and the revocation of the land grant might be vacated. Gloriously reinstated through Jesus' obedience to the Father's word and, of course, having implications for the new creation. The Father most certainly has skin in the game, vis-a-vis his blessed Son. The incarnation itself, as Jerry Wiss indicated, evidences the Father's full investment in the assigned campaign. In view of Christ rejecting the creation mandate, that which was stated in the Great Commission will likely summon from heaven a comparable response to which the Israelite generation under Moses were subject. Bad ethics results in death and forfeiture of land. We see this in operation as well in the ensuing exile of God's people. When once in the land, they turn from God's covenant and begin to pursue false gods. It doesn't take me to tell you that in our time, in this country, in this century, the church is faring quite poorly. And while the answer to the problem is quite simple, what it does require is a church mobilized in faith to actually undertake the fight that God has himself assigned to us. The diminishing influence of the church is largely attributed to the fact that we don't trust in the Father's word anymore. And so, consistent with his word, corroborated by the historical record, we are seeing the progressive divestment of land from the use and occupation of the church. Public housing is now situated where once the St. Charles Catholic Church in Dover, New Hampshire stood for some 83 years, I believe. It's just one example. We're dissuaded by the giants and fortified cities of our own day, shamefully persuaded that the conquest to which Jesus alluded and indeed secured for us is a fallacy. Consequently, the land is arid and the land is thirsty. The Church of Christ alone has access to the wellspring of life and yet dismissively have stopped going to the well. So the question then becomes, what must we do? Well, capitulating is most assuredly not the answer, and we must reverse that course and do so pronto. Simply, we must drink the cup. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 20 through 28, we find these words. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him, and said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, You know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and that they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life for a ransom for many. Simply stated, we need to become expert practitioners of the Father's love. And this necessitates communion with him. Jesus sets us forth in this exchange with the sons of Zebedee. He is the means of communion with the Father, which enables our appropriation and imitation of this law, which is by revelation of the Father sacrificial. Jesus had to first drink the cup of condemnation. He would have to bear the righteous indignation of his heavenly Father for our sins, that communion might be restored with us, unto the Father. The depth and character of the Father's love was most assuredly and most beautifully on display here. Consider also this excerpt from the Word of God, specifically in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verses 36 to 46. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. You see here, very gloriously, the immense apprehension displayed in Jesus on the threshold of his passion, which incidentally, Jesus expresses to the Father three times, interestingly enough, while the disciples slept, adding to the authenticity of the proposition. Moreover, for Jesus, the referenced trepidation seems less a concern over the humiliation and physical torment he would endure at the hands of men, and more a concern or a function of the impending separation from the Father's love that awaited him. The wrathful rejection of the Father and the cessation of the Father's love was the impetus for the Lord's lament. Dramatic scene, to be sure. This is a love with which Christ was eternally and most intimately acquainted. By faithfully embracing this cup of sorrow for our engrafting into the fellowship of the Godhead, despite the associated cost, sets forth the sacrificial nature of our God. I was recently talking to our brother Ed Career the other night on the phone, and he was sharing with me some reflections on a book that he was reading about the Trinity. And he basically, simply but emphatically, pointed out that he was just absolutely struck and overwhelmed by the profound love of the Father at a much deeper level than he had ever previously perceived. And how often we do minimize the reality of God's provision and gracious love of us. That God the Father would offer his Son to us for us is incomprehensible. The fact that this majestic, infinitely powerful God, in whom all authority resides, condescended to the estate of man so that he could preserve the relationship and original designs for the physical creation through us in Christ is compelling and so exceedingly revelatory. When one truly considers the reality of the prescribed course of suffering the Son was tasked to traverse, as most explicitly portrayed in the account of the suffering servant, recorded in the notable passage of Isaiah 53, one has to be moved not only to tears, but more importantly, to action. But it doesn't end there. The church herself would be enveloped in this love as well. We have here, in addition, our consequent enlistment to propagate this love to the four corners of the earth. We see that both in verse 23 of Matthew 20, and he saith unto them, ye shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And also in verse 46 of Matthew 26, rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. So we know, as Scripture teaches, that this is a joint venture. We're not to be passive in this kingdom construction project perfected in Christ. In view of Christ and the manifestation of the gracious Father through him, we, the members of his body and covenant, should be running to the communion table to partake of the cup of blessing, occasioned by the Lord's faithful embrace of the cup of condemnation. For it is in this action we, as heirs in covenant with Christ, are setting forth this cup before our heavenly Father in memoriam, refreshing his recollection, so to speak, as to the Son's sacrifice for us, and the resulting restoration of the creation, the effect of his transforming love, which by divine ordination transmits this love into the corpus of the gathered saints, that we may in turn bring it to the world in like sacrificial service. In his letter to the church at Corinth, Paul hones in on this very point as a rebuttal to the divisive fruits of disingenuous love demonstrated by the congregation there, who themselves, like most of the early church, were resisting the engrafting of the Gentile world. This in direct contention with the Father's plan to redeem all the nations. Thus, Paul deliberately alludes to the institution of the Lord's Supper as the remedy. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. In the context of Paul's call for unity within the body, this would be a fitting point of emphasis. At the table is where the church appropriates the love of the Father, the sort of love that redeems, unites, and animates humanity. World conquest is before us. It is the articulated mission both announced by Christ in the edict of the Great Commission and secured in him at the cross. It begins and ends in Christ. It's intrinsic to Christ. Christ is the profound manifestation of the Father's love, a love that is wholly other-oriented, a love that resurrects death unto life, a love that stems from the Father's inherent and beneficent disposition towards his creation. In Michael Barrett's book, Love Divine and Unfailing, The Gospel According to Hosea, speaking to the quality of Hosea's love for Gomer as a mirror reflection of Christ and an animated indictment against the indifference of Israel, Barrett observed the following. So looking at Hosea's life with Gomer up close and personal pictures something about God's sovereign grace in saving an undeserving people, and also his sustaining grace that remains steadfast regardless of the sins and failures of his covenant people. I have said this before, but it is a conclusion that we cannot miss. From a human perspective, from the beginning, Hosea's love for Gomer did not make sense. From a human perspective, Hosea would have been justified in abandoning Gomer to her own lusts and inclinations. But God made Hosea a public man, put his life on display, and by his life pointed to an infinitely higher and nobler love, his love for sinners. From a human perspective, the gospel makes no sense. And herein is its beauty. Gomer gives hope to sinners. Where in sin abounds, grace abounds much more, citing Romans chapter 5. Grace, notwithstanding its sovereignty, is not capricious. It is impossible to think about grace without thinking about God's only provision to deal with sin. God's eternal plan to deal with sin has always been to send his Son, the curse reverser, the only redeemer of God's elect, so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hosea's life pointed to Christ, and so must ours. So how do we take the land back? Well, I think the answer is fairly obvious. We as educators, both homeschooling parents and institutional teachers, administrative and support staff included, specifically contribute to making good the claim of our inheritance by our faithful love of others, the quality of which has been very manifest in Christ himself. And that, despite the objects of our service. We must be committed to exercising the means of grace, the cup being at the center, so that the Lord's loving character informs every aspect of our life and occupation, whether in the home, at the office, or in the general community, whatever the context or task. For we teachers, this does in fact implicate our professional development. It does, in fact, implicate our lesson plans. It does, in fact, implicate our employed pedagogy. Indeed, our every thought, word, and action in relating to our students, their families, and each other, essentially must be gracious in pursuit of the Lord, even when these gracious overtures on our part are met with ingratitude and opposition, as is so often the case. Because this is the love that defines Christ. This is the character of Christ's love, an unrequited love, that which was extended to all of us in salvation, that which is the basis of our common call in Christ, and that which we must readily extend to our neighbor. We need to always be improving as love practitioners in the tradition of our forwarding brother and Lord Jesus Christ, hid with him in our baptism, glorified in him in his resurrection. We must answer the call to take up our respective crosses, the pursuit of his purposes, prosecuting the sacrificial life assured of its redemptive value in Christ. This is only possible if we are all in. We must substantiate our pledge of allegiance to Christ through faith-filled lives, lives actively participant in the program of heaven, to include what we're doing now, Sabbath keeping, a life of constant prayer, delving regularly into the Word, and engaging the fellowship of the body of Christ. Absent this, it's all just a bankrupt veneer with no sustaining value to speak of. And hanging in the balance is the security of the world. We must become maturing students of the Father's Word and consumers of his appointed sacraments, so to more effectively wield the sword of life and enacted faith upon its precepts, advance the defeat of the enemies of God for the heart of nations and the benevolent governance of the land. Our ethical fidelity mediated through Christ will ensure the promise of the grant. Baptizing and teaching all that the Lord commands will win the world over. As we march in faith, dedicating our lives to the service of the Father, his word will go forth in power, converting the hearts of men of every nation and tongue, displacing hatred with the ethics of divine love. In this, and to be true to our enlistment, we must prove resolutely committed, whatever the prevailing circumstances, whether in convenience or imposition, peace or turmoil, ease or difficulty. Suffice it to say, our particular assignment is a daunting undertaking given the cultural context. But we must not succumb to the sway of missional drift. Rather, stay the course, however intense the confrontation. I was recently viewing quite a compelling lecture by Dr. George Grant on YouTube recently. I would highly recommend it. I think it's called A Light in the Darkness. But he basically chronicles the life of one of his education heroes of history, a rather forgotten but influential reformer in his own right, a gentleman by the name of Mr. Johann Amos Comenius, who lived between 1592 and 1670. Comenius grew up in southeast Moravia, present-day Czech Republic. A member of the Hussite Reformed Church, he would later become a minister and pastor, serving with sacrificial distinction. Comenius' earthly ministry was characterized by conflict and systematic persecution because of his Reformed leanings. His personal life as well, riven with crisis and deprivation. Shortly after the first decisive battle of the Thirty Years' War, which witnessed an intensifying program of persecution, resulting in the disbursement of many pastors running to the hills, Comenius then lost his wife and children to another outbreak of the plague. Suffering immensely and in exile, with this little band of beleaguered Moravian brethren looking to him for anchor in the midst of the turbulent storm, the men of which pressed him for direction, Comenius, with tears streaming down his face, siphoning out what little energy he had remaining in his reserve, and arguably on the occasion of the most defining and revealing moment of his life, citing Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, said, and I quote, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may be able to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And then as he progressed through the lecture, Dr. Grant surveyed Comenius' extensive credentials and his compelling body of work, and would later note, and I quote, "He saw education having a greater purpose than simply fitting young people for future jobs or to fill out their resumes. As Comenius declared in his book, The Labyrinth of This World," and here Grant quotes him specifically, "the whole purpose of discipleship is to make souls fat," end quote. Having a fat soul in a biblical sense, fully fed, really rich, satisfied, blessed. That's what we want the souls of our children to be. In conclusion, let me again quote from Jerry Witz's sermon delivered just last Sunday when speaking of King Josiah's reforms. He said, and I quote, "We can't hope for any social or cultural reformation unless reformation begins with the church, recovery of God's law word, exercising it by faith. As we undertake our final preparations for the 2017-2018 academic year, let us resolve to exercise our faith bound to Christ in covenant, and imaging Him, let us indeed expend ourselves sacrificially to make the souls of our students fat, that they may prosper and inhabit the whole of the world. Amen."